evidences of love on our behalf. And we want to show our appreciation of it in some way or other. Now, the lesson this afternoon will really be a discussion of the 8th chapter of Leviticus, the consecration of the priesthood. Now, we'd like to use as our opening text 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and 11th verse, and we want to read that from the Young's translation. And it reads, "And all these things as types did happen to those persons, and they were written for our admonition." Now, in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, and the 2nd verse, we're told of, really, there are 7 divisions there. There are 7 parts to this. One was Aaron, the second was Aaron's sons, and the third one was their garments. The third part was the anointing oil, and the fifth was the bullock, and the sixth was the 2 rams, and the 7th was the basket of unleavened bread. I think it was significant that it was 7. It could have been any other number, but we can count 7 distinct parts to the that are mentioned in the 2nd verse that made up the consecration of the priesthood. And we understand that Aaron and his sons pictured Jesus the head and the church's body as new creatures in Christ. Now, the consecration, in this consecration arrangement, Aaron had on his garments of glory and beauty at his consecration. And I think we have to consider this in the sense of preparation, because he really wasn't even consecrated, and he already had his glory garments on. So I think that it would be in the sense of preparing him for his duties as a high priest. In 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse, we read, "Who hath saved us, and called us with an high calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And I think we have here summarized exactly what has happened to us, that who had saved us and called us with not just an ordinary calling, but a high calling, the highest calling that anyone has ever received. A calling to receive the nature of our Heavenly Father. You know, we talk about this so glibly. You know, it's easy to say this, but when I stop to think of it, and I'm sure that the same is true of you, of all of you, is the divine nature is beyond our comprehension. It is a prize that we can't even put into words other than say immortality. Describe immortality to yourself. You can't do it. It's something far beyond anything that we know of. We can't put it in words. We can't fully appreciate it. But it's something that the Heavenly Father has extended to us. And his call has been according to his own purpose and grace or favor, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. This plan was made not as an afterthought, but before the world began. You know, it runs contrary to the Jehovah's Witness concept, because they say that what they're trying to do is to now help the Lord, how do they put it, that he's trying to reclaim his authority over mankind. And he never had any trouble with that. Even though he permitted things to go on in the world, his plan he is carrying on from before the world began. There have been no flaws in it. There's been no a deterrent of any kind. It has never stopped in its progression. And it continues on, and it will ultimately produce that which the Heavenly Father had intended, even though it has taken mankind through many experiences, trying experiences. But the Heavenly Father saw that this was necessary. All these trying experiences were necessary for mankind to prepare them to appreciate the kingdom as they never would appreciate it if they didn't have all these troubles. It probably is in a very limited way compared to a very wayward child, that you'd have to do just about everything you could imagine, and afterwards they would learn their lesson after all this. And you say, well, the end result was good, even though it was through very trying experiences on part of the parents as well as the child. And so I think that this is basically what the Heavenly Father has contended with mankind. All the experiences and all the things that have been said and done contrary to the Heavenly Father, he in patience has borne it. You know, if you'd imagine being the Heavenly Father and looking down at all that mankind has devised and all the things they've done contrary to him, you'd say, I guess it took patience for him not to just wipe them off and start all over again. But in his wisdom, he has directed and continues to direct mankind's experiences for their ultimate good. They don't see it yet, but they will. And so likewise with us, that our Heavenly Father has called us, and he's given us a variety of experiences, and some have been very trying. And yet, if we're properly exercised by these, we will receive the full reward. If not, then we might get a lesser reward. So it's an individual matter what we gain individually from the experiences that the Heavenly Father brings into our lives. You know, this honor that the Lord has extended to us is a very special one. In Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 5, we read, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So it's the Father's selection. As we read in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ, Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now to think that our Heavenly Father has adopted us into his family and preparing us for a prize that we can't comprehend, nor can we verbalize it. And this is according to his good pleasure. And so now it's up to each one, and it has been all down through the gospel age, how much do we appreciate it? How much are we willing to submit ourselves to His word and providences. And it requires humility. You know, that's the example that our Lord left for us. The path of humility leading to an ignominious death on the cross. The worst type of death that the Romans knew of, and the Jewish leaders wanted to make sure that he would get that. The very worst. And our Lord submitted himself to it. I guess one of the reasons the Lord doesn't have us go through that experience is probably we wouldn't take it. We wouldn't be able to submit to something of that kind. It would be only by His grace that anyone could submit willingly to anything like that. To be accused falsely publicly and then to look forward to a death on the cross. A very cruel, very, very difficult experience. But this is the example of our Lord to us, that whatever the experiences might be, they're under our Heavenly Father's direction for our eternal good. That we would submit ourselves to whatever the Father may permit, even though it's contrary to our preference, contrary to the flesh, contrary to whatever concept we might have of what should happen to us. So it's the full submission of our all to the Father, because that's His will for us. In Leviticus 8:5 we read, "And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." So Moses was only carrying out the Heavenly Father's command. And the greatest blessing is not in knowing what is the Lord's will, but the greatest blessing in doing the Lord's will. And Jesus told us this in Matthew 7:23. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." So you see, there are two steps. The one that heareth, but the second step that doeth them. That's the important part. Because many have heard, many continue to hear, but not all are willing to do them. You see, then you have a separation. Those that hear is a larger group. Those that do them are a smaller group of the hearers. And this has continued even to our day. And it... You know, the general viewpoint of Christianity is to get everybody in. As many as you can get. In any way you can, get them in. So they're part of the congregation. It isn't so with the Lord. The Lord hasn't tried to see how many He could get in. You remember on one occasion, our Lord said to His hearers that you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. And the reaction was that many said, this is a hard thing, and they no longer walked with him. And if you could imagine a situation, here's a bunch of hearers, and our Lord could read their hearts. He didn't have to ask them, what are you thinking about? He could tell them what they were thinking about. So they said, it's a hard thing. We just can't accept it. And he let them walk away. But he could have just as well called them back and said, now don't take this literally. I don't mean literally. You're not going to chew on my bones and my flesh and drink my blood. This is figurative language. But he didn't do that. He let them walk away without any interference. So, in our experiences, many hear the truth, and we'd like to have them meet with us. But it doesn't always work that way. They come and hear, and they walk away. One time, talking to Brother Morehouse, the question came up, why did the judge change the message? And he said, well, you know, we were on a train coming from Minneapolis after a convention, and they had a public meeting there, and the judge said, you know, we can get a big crowd out for the public meeting. But after the public meeting, they walk away and we don't see them anymore. So we have to change the message so we can hold on to them. Well, that was his reasoning on it. And so they changed, and basically what he did, he changed the time of the fulfillment of the parable of the sheep and goats. So when you move the parable of the sheep and goats, instead of being at the end of the millennial age, you move it up to the present time, then you have the sheep and the goat class. And they've used that. They come to your door, and they're looking for the sheep. And if you turn it down, then they were to mark down on their cards, GC, goat class. Goat class. So by that, anyone that heard the message could no longer say, well, I'm not interested. They weren't interested. They ended up in the goat class. And this is what the fear that they've had to leave. I can give you a very personal experience. One time in talking to my sister, who is I guess about a devoted Jehovah's Witness as they come. I said, well, what if in time you became disappointed with the Watchtower and so on? What would you do? She said, where would I go? Because according to them, no matter how disappointed you might get, how much you may disagree with them, if you leave, it's second death. So one time I said, well, what do you think are my chances? And she said, well, if you join the organization before you die, then you'll be saved. But if you don't join the organization before you die, you'll go into second death. So that's the general philosophy that the judge developed. Try to hold them. Hold on to them. Don't let them just, after they hear the message, walk away. You don't have that option anymore. Your destiny is sealed after you hear. You either stay or lose your life for eternity. So those are things that men have manufactured in order to hold on to those who hear. But the Lord didn't do that in his day, nor has he encouraged us to do likewise. He's been selecting the bride class. And when we hear the message, we appreciate the call and we respond to it. But if we're not as faithful as we could be, we might not be part of the church class. We might be part of the great company class. And then, of course, those who have been spirit-begotten, they have already given up their inheritance in the earthly. By faith, they have exchanged their portion with the world for the call of the high calling. And if they repudiate the ransom of our Lord, there's no more covering for their sins. They will die the second death. But I think that really there will be very few of the spirit begotten who've gone that far, and yet we believe that some have, and perhaps some will yet do that. In Leviticus, the sixth verse, we read, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Now, Aaron, the typical high priest, represented Jesus, the great antitypical high priest. But Aaron was a sinful man, and so it was necessary that he be washed with water to fitly represent the purity of our Lord, who knew no sin. Now, Aaron's sons, who were likewise washed, they are members of the antitypical high priest's body, and it was necessary that they be washed likewise. And we read of this in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So it was necessary that we be washed by the water, the washing of water by the word. Now, this, I think, would indicate very strongly that you must use the water for the washing. There's nothing else. Love alone will not do it. You can't say, "Well, yes, I'm loving." That's enough. That isn't enough. There's more to it than just love. We must use all of the truth for our washing, for our cleansing. Cleansing from all the defilements of the flesh. And I think it's true that when we come into the truth, when we just begin, we usually feel, "Well, I'm doing pretty good at this." And the Lord keeps from us our imperfections. Because many of us, if we were given a full view of our imperfections at the very beginning, we might not ever begin. And so the Lord reveals to us over the years the imperfections that we really have. And we, if we're willing to recognize them and endeavor by the Lord's grace to overcome these imperfections to the extent that we can, then we will receive the full blessing. But it requires many years for some of us. You know, there are very few of us that are Stephens, that after a few years, he was ready to be received, that the Lord felt that he had reached a point where he was faithful and that the Lord was ready to glorify him in due time. But most of us have to go through many experiences over many years, and hopefully, by the Lord's grace, that we're ready to receive, or ready to be received by him, to that reward that he extended to us at first. In the 7th through the 9th verses we read, "And Moses was the one who was doing this work for his brother Aaron and for his sons." And it mentions here, "And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with a girdle, clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him also. He put on the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon its forefront, did he put the gold plate, the holy crown." And so we see that there are a number of items that made up. I was trying to make 7 out of it, but there's more than 7. I couldn't keep it down to 7. And in Exodus 28 and verse 2, we find that these garments are referred to as garments of glory and of beauty. They represented in the Anatype, garments of glory and of beauty. And each article of this glorious apparel was typical of qualities and powers of the great deliverer, head and body, as Jehovah looked down at them into the future, that when this body, head and body, were complete, all these qualities and powers that were pictured by the various parts of his garment would be fully theirs. The white linen coat represented the high priest's purity, and it had embroidery upon it, and this, we believe, showed the outgrowth of that perfect character in works of grace. This was to picture the antitypical high priest, that it not only did they have the purity, the imputed merit of Christ during their earthly pilgrimage, but that they would actually be pure when they received their full reward. And not only purity, but all the graces, all the qualities of character pictured by the embroidery. And of course, this is a, as I mentioned earlier, I can't fully comprehend it, not any more than I can comprehend trillions of dollars. I know it's so, I know they've been told they deal in trillions, but I can't comprehend what it would be. But that's where we are at the present time. Second, the linen girdle would picture the righteous servant. A linen picturing white linen, picturing righteousness. The girdle would picture servitude. And so the antitypical high priest, head and body, would be righteous, and they would serve. Righteous servants, doing the Father's will as well as they possibly can. They would love righteousness and hate iniquity. You know, that's one of the big things in the world today that sorts out the church from others. Others don't necessarily prefer evil, but when it comes to it being of advantage to them, they don't hesitate to take advantage of it, to resort to unrighteousness. Whereas the antitypical priests must always love righteousness and hate iniquity. Don't take advantage of unrighteousness at any time, because we are to love righteousness and hate anything contrary to it. The robe of blue that the high priest had represented his faithfulness. Blue picturing faithfulness. And at the bottom of the robe, there were pomegranates and golden bells. And we believe that the pomegranates pictured choice fruit. The choice fruit, of course, would be the redemption of all of mankind. All of mankind will be redeemed from death. And when we stop to think of mankind and the experiences they have gone through, and that they will be raised from the dead and given an opportunity to learn righteousness, and if they follow righteousness, that they would be brought up to human perfection in a perfect environment, in full harmony with their Creator. Now what a contrast it'll be. And it is unlikely that many of mankind have been so degraded that they wouldn't be able to make the contrast and appreciate it from what they have had during their lifetime and then afterwards being in the kingdom arrangement that would be so different. Whereas at the present time, it's trouble and sorrows, disappointments, and there it would be joy and peace forever. There was also an ephod that the high priest had on, and that was made of purple cloth, of blue, scarlet, white, and gold threads. And this again, I think, pictured the qualities of character of the antitypical high priest. And it was of two parts. One part hung over the front, and the other hung over the back. And we believe that these two parts pictured two covenants. The fore part pictured the Abrahamic covenant, and the back picturing the new covenant. And both of these, the front and the back, were held up on the shoulders of the high priest by golden clasps, and gold represents divine, so that the antitypical high priest was able to carry both of these covenants to their perfection or to their conclusion. You know, there's been considerable discussion in recent years about the new covenant among some of the brethren, and we reached back in memory to about 1939 or 40, when Brother Robert Nash was in Chicago. And I can only recall one point that he made, but I think it's a very good point. And he said, you know, the church had only one mother, not two. And those who believe that the new covenant has already been established, they of necessity, if they take the analogy that Paul wrote in Galatians, would have to say that the church has Sarah as their mother, and somehow they're related to Keturah. And I thought that was an excellent statement, because it's contrary to what Paul tells us in Galatians. You don't need to go through the whole thing. You just say, it doesn't fit. It isn't true. Keturah was never had anything to do with Isaac. She became Abraham's wife after his mother Sarah died. So Isaac was never, in any sense of the word, her son. So it's a helpful thought along the way. Now he also had a curious girdle on him. Now this girdle represents servitude, or a servant of the covenant. In Malachi 3:1 we read, the messenger of the covenant. Now this has reference to our Lord as the messenger of the covenant. He's referred to as a messenger, a servant. In another part of the garment was the breastplate of judgment. It was folded in two, and it represented the letter and spirit of the law. And in the front part, the fore part of it, he had in its jewels. And the church are spoken of as jewels. And another part of his garment was the mitre of white linen that had attached to it a golden plate or crown fastened to the mitre by a lacer of blue. And this would show to us that the crown was righteously his. And in the antitype, it would be that Christ is a priest upon his throne. He had earned the title. It was his for his faithfulness to carrying out his Father's will. And then in the 12th verse we read, "And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." And so as we see, Aaron stood before Moses there dressed in the garments of glory and beauty. He was the only one anointed. His sons were not anointed with this holy oil, but rather the oil that poured upon his head, it went down to the skirts of his garments. And that the Aaron representing Jesus, our head of the priesthood, and his body representing the church, the pouring of the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, was only upon the head. And it shows that Jesus only was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the body members only receive it as they become members of his body, that the oil comes down from the head to all the members of the body. We might read Psalm 133 because it seems to support this so thoroughly. 133 verses 1 and 2. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, which ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." And in the margin it says, "to the mouth of his garments." But it went down to the skirts of his garments, including all the members of his body. And then in the 13th verse we read, "And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them." Now, Aaron's sons would picture the members of the high priest's body, the church class. The white linen garments that were given to them would picture the imputation of the merit, that each one that is accepted as a member of the body receives an imputation of Christ's merit that covers their Adamic imperfections. It does not cover all their shortcomings. You know, this is another another departure from the viewpoint of Christianity generally. They say, well, when you accept Jesus, all your sins are covered. Well, that isn't correct. Adamic sins are covered, but not all your sins. So, we receive the imputation of the merit, not only as a covering, but it also begets us as new creatures in Christ. And each one was to have a girdle. Each one of the sons had a girdle, which meant that they were to be servants. Additionally, they had bonnets on their heads, not crowns, but bonnets, indicating that they were not the head. They were under the head, subservient to the head. And I think it's necessary for each one of us to realize that our standing is only in the Lord. That we can only be blessed. We can only be used by the Lord. We can only gain a closer relationship with him when we realize he is our head and we are merely members of his body. Take, you know, in the natural body, the members of the body don't decide, I'll do this or I'll do that. The feet don't decide, I'll go here or I'll go there. All the instruction comes from the head. And when the body doesn't react to the head, that's a serious condition. That is a very unhappy situation if a person's members don't react to the head. You know, then it's chaos for that individual. So likewise, spiritually, we must take our instructions from the head. Only be directed by the head. No member can decide, this is what I want to do. This is the way I want to do it. We've given up that liberty of doing it our way, or at our time, or our way. We have promised the Lord we would do His will in His way, and when He wanted us to do it. We've given up any choice or preference. And the blessing comes to those who are willing to submit to the Lord in all of life's affairs. And the Lord can bless them. But if they decide to do it their way, they're taking themselves out of the Lord's direction and providence. And so we must be continually careful that we look for His direction, His will for us, and not our will. In the 14th through the 17th verses, we read, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering." Now when Aaron and his sons put their hands on the bullock, figuratively they were saying that this represents us. This animal represents us, and so what is happening to them, to the animal, is representatively happening to them. So that the bullock represented the humanity of Jesus and the church, head and body. So that it would picture what would happen to the church, head and body, as human beings, as far as our human bodies were concerned. The bullock was for a sin offering, and it shows how the sacrifice looks to us in the antitype. The sacrifice of the church, head and body, was pictured by the sacrifice of the bullock. The offering on the altar the offering on the altar was of the fat that was upon the inwards, the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys. And these are all the life-producing organs. Showed that the sacrifice was a sweet savor unto the Lord, both in the type and in the antitype. And this was placed on the altar in the court. But the remainder of the bullock, the hide, the flesh, the dung, was burned outside the camp. And it was to picture the sacrifice of the humanity of the head and body, and it had a literal stench to it. And the camp outside would picture the world, how the world views the sacrifice of the head and body. It's a stench. It doesn't please them at all. It's something that it's a waste of life, that one would live a consecrated life and forego the pleasures, so they speak, of the world, the pursuits of the world, and confine himself to serving the Lord. Now in the 18th through the 21st verses, it speaks of the ram for a burnt offering. And this ram of the burnt offering was to picture how the Lord accepts the sacrifice of Aaron and his sons. First it was washed, it was cut in pieces, and it was unusually placed on the altar, because it tells us that it was first, the head was placed on the altar, and then the pieces were laid to the head. And this is actually how it happened in the Antitype. It was first the head was sacrificed, and then the body members laid to the head individually being sacrificed. From the 22nd through the 29th verses, we read of the ram of consecration. Now, the ram of consecration was to picture the effect that the sacrifice would have upon us individually. It was placed on Aaron and his sons on the right ear, on the right toe of it was placed on the thumb of the right hand. It was also placed on the great toe of the right foot. And we believe that here it pictures the blood placed on the right ear would picture the hearing ear. We would be able to hear the message of our head, as Brother Owen Kindig reminded us of, that we would hear our shepherd's voice and gladly do it. Not everybody is able to hear. This is an unusual privilege and honor that we have, that we can distinguish our shepherd's voice from all the voices in the world that are calling to us. And we are willing to follow his instructions for us. Then it mentions putting the blood on the thumb of the right hand. And I think that it would picture our very best, that we would do with our might what our hands find to do. The right hand and the thumb. And doing the Father's will to the best of our ability. Then putting the blood on the great toe of the right foot would picture to us walking in the way that the Lord has indicated for us, in the ways of righteousness and truth, and serving Him and His. And so, in the 35th verse we read, "Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days." And so in this consecration, this literal consecration of Aaron and his sons, they were to remain at the door of the tabernacle for 7 days. And of course, as Bible students, we know 7 is very significant. And I think that in Antitype, it would picture that those who have made this full consecration as antitypical priests, they would continue for 7 days, for all of their lifetime. They would remain there. They wouldn't decide, well, you know, I've got some good friends out in the camp, so I'm going to go out there and visit with them a while and enjoy the pleasures that they're involved in. They remained at the door of the tabernacle for 7 days. And so likewise with us, have made a full consecration to the Lord to do His will. And if we appreciate this privilege as the antitypical priests, if we appreciate all the blessings we have received from His hand, since we've made a full consecration, and appreciate sufficiently the prospect that He set before us, we will gladly remain at the door of the tabernacle till we hear the well done. And so may we strive by the Lord's grace to be faithful to our covenant so that we might be among the faithful. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. We appreciate the lesson that is drawn from this 8th chapter of Leviticus and drawing the antitypical significance of the consecration of the priesthood. Now, subjects such as this, I am sure Brother Albert has outlined well for us, in a time allotted, there is much detail, and yet we have the view of this and how beautiful it is, how we are called of God to this high calling. And is the Father's choosing, what an important thing to remember, the Father's selection, how He has adopted us into His family, and is preparing us for use in His service, in the blessing of all the families of the earth, under the head Christ Jesus. Now, Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia had brought us the love and the greetings of their home ecclesia to the convention and to us here, and we thought that it'd be well if we could do that from this convention here, this little convention today. How many would be in favor of sending their love, along with Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia, not only to the home ecclesia, but to the brethren that they meet with wherever they travel? Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia, you got a load of love to carry with you. We understand that dinner will be provided at about 4:30, and all the brethren are invited to stay and are welcome to do that and to enjoy the extra fellowship. And I understand Brother Ed has kind of quickly rounded up a few slides that he will be able to show us in the meantime of brethren that that we've been associated with, and perhaps you may find yourself in them too. Of the brethren of the past and the present, I guess you'd have to say. But anyway, Brother Ed has quickly tried to find some of those, so we will have a showing of those by Brother Ed before we eat. I believe that's all that we have. Brother Albert has chosen to use 235 to close this service. 235. We will rise to sing the last verse, and Brother Albert will then close with prayer. 235.
Father, we thank Thee, Father, for this privilege of thus assembling to consider a portion of Thy Word. We do pray that Thou bless that which was in harmony with thy will, overrule anything that may have been amiss. And help us to appreciate more the calling that we've received from thee and the unspeakable prize that thou hast set before us. May we appreciate more all the arrangements that thou hast made for our justification and for our glorification. Help us that we might submit to thy providences and to thy word of instruction, that we might so walk that others may see that we've been with Jesus and that we have learned of him. Help us that we might receive more of thy Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Forgive us our many shortcomings and continue to provide for us according to thy wisdom, and help us to accept all of thy providences as for our highest spiritual good. We commit ourselves and all of thy children into thy hands to bless according to thy wisdom, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you go back, see?
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
That's a beautiful lesson and a typical significance.